verse 1, and that's found on page 1156 of the church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thanks, Dan. All right, so we're continuing in a series that we've been doing for a few weeks now, and we're looking at the idea of joy. And we started out with some pretty difficult things for us to wrestle with. We started out with the idea that you will not find joy that is full or joy that will last forever if you can't first wrestle with the idea that God, everything on this planet is for God's glory. Life and our purpose is about serving God. And that's difficult because it's a mind shift for us about thinking we're not the center of our universe, that God is. And if we can't wrestle with that, if we can't work that out, then we will not find joy. Because what we'll end up doing in this life is just seeking our own glory, trying to make things best for ourselves. And at the end of the day, that's going to be a temporary kind of happiness. It's not going to be joy that's going to be full or joy that's going to be forever. And so we went on from that to look at the fact that we haven't glorified God as we should. And we've given up that joy. Our joy was supposed to be delighting in serving our Lord. And instead, we've been grumpy about the fact that we have to obey him at different times. We haven't glorified him the way we should. And we've done wrong by God, right? We talked last week about how this isn't about what we've done to people. This is about what we've done to God. For example, we've loved creation more than we loved the Creator. And I'm sure we can think for many of us at different times in our life where things have taken a priority in our life over serving God. When the love of something that's a delight in our lives, but it has become more important to us than God. So we've loved creation more than the Creator. We've trusted things in our life more than we've trusted God. We've trusted our money. We've trusted our jobs. We've trusted our families. We've trusted our friends. We've trusted our possessions. We've trusted those things more than we've trusted God. And we haven't thanked God. In fact, we've done the opposite. In our lives, we have almost demanded things from God. Even when we talk about joy, we know in our lives sometimes we've been angry at God because we haven't felt joy, and we've almost demanded from him our rights, saying, you're a loving God. Why am I not feeling joyful? Instead of being thankful for the things he's given us, and we haven't obeyed him. So it's a personal offense against God, right? This is not about what we've done to people. It's about what we've done to God. And because of that, we've lost our joy. We've given up. Instead of having a joy of serving Jesus, living for something that's eternal, we've had either we've been grumpily, obeying him, or we haven't been obeying him at all. And we've lost our joy. And it's a personal thing with us and God. And we looked just quickly last week about the fact that there's, it's such a great thing that we have shamed the name of this God who is of infinite worth. And therefore, because we've done that, the consequence is far greater than we can even really understand. Because we have shamed God's name, because we've offended him personally, there's a separation between us and God. And when this life ends, because of that, there's going to be a permanent separation. Rejecting God in this life, one day we will get our wish forever. And it's something that we can't fix. Okay, it was a bit of a hard place to end last week, but this week there's much better news. And that is, it's not really a great secret, I'm going to say, full joy is going to be found in Jesus. Joy that lasts forever is going to be found in Jesus. And the Bible makes it clear that that's the only place we're going to find that reconnection with God, that there's nothing we can do on our own but God. And understanding that is this, I mean, we're talking about God and we're talking about God's plan of salvation, and it's hard for us to completely put that together in a logical way that we can completely understand. That's the reality. In fact, in the Bible, a number of different illustrations and ideas are used to help us understand what God has done through Jesus in the cross. But even with all those illustrations, it can be hard for us to get our head around it. So what we want to do tonight is I'm going to look at two different examples, two different images the Bible uses us to help us understand what Jesus has done in the cross. The reality is, God could have left us in that state. God could have said, well, you've rejected me, you've shamed my name, you've insulted me. It could have ended there. But God hasn't done that. But at the same time, God couldn't also just freely offer forgiveness. I don't know if you've thought about this, but if you think about the example of a judge, right? A judge in a courtroom, if a criminal came to him and he was to say to them, you know what, I'm just a loving guy, so you're clearly guilty, but I'm just going to let you off. We would say two things. We would say, one, that's not actually a loving judge, is it? That lets criminals go scot-free. We would say that's not a loving thing. It might appear loving to them, but it's not in the big picture a loving thing. And two, it's definitely not a just judge. And so this is the situation with God, a loving and just God who has people, his creation, have rebelled against him. They have a great consequence, and God needs to do something about it. And that's what we see in Jesus. It's a serious situation, and it requires a serious answer. And so I want to watch a quick video that will get us started in thinking about what God has done in Jesus to deal with this difficulty of being a just judge and offering forgiveness.
There once were two little boys who were best friends. They played together, went to school together, they even went to university together. They were inseparable, until their careers took them in very different directions. One became a lawyer, the other a criminal. As one was promoted to a judge, the other disappeared deeper and deeper into a life of crime. Eventually, the criminal was caught and sent to trial. On the fateful day in the courtroom, he came face to face with his old best friend, the judge. And so, the judge had a dilemma. He loved his friend, but he had to do justice. And so, he fined him the appropriate penalty for the offence. It was a huge fine. There was no way he could ever afford to pay what he owed. But then, the judge took off his robes, went down, stood with his friend, and wrote out a check covering the cost. He paid the penalty himself.
So the first image we get, we're going to look at in the idea of Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross, is the idea of God paying the penalty that was due for us. Okay, we understand the idea that a just judge couldn't just let someone off scot-free, and so God had to pay, someone had to pay for the crime that has happened. And God chose to do that. And the Bible talks about that. It talks about the idea of God paying the penalty for us. In fact, we see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. It says this: "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." So it's saying we have this empty way of life, right? We're now living for something that's not eternal. But it's saying it wasn't with silver or gold that we were freed from that empty way of life. The verse goes on to say, "But it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish." So it's telling us that we have been freed, we've been redeemed. How have we been redeemed? Well, there was a price that was paid. That price was Jesus' death. And that's what it means when it talks about the precious blood of Christ. It's giving us an image of death. In fact, we use that image even today as we think about what Jesus has done. We do that when we have communion together, right? And we talk about the wine representative of Jesus' blood. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it. I don't know if you haven't been around church and communion is a bit of a new thing. It can actually seem like a bit of a weird illustration, you know, that we're going to drink something representative of blood. But the point is actually how graphic the salvation is for us. And this is something that we need to remember deeply, to partake in, to be part of. And so that Jesus gave us this tradition to remember what he's done for us. And in the same way, we talk about the bread being Jesus' body that's broken. Right? Jesus' death, through the shedding of his blood, through his body being broken, is a way that the price has been paid for us. So Jesus paid our price. But there's another image that's used in the Bible. It's not just the idea of just paying a price like money, but actually the image that he took our punishment. So in the video, the example was the judge paying sort of money for the crime, but we actually see in Jesus that there's a replacement that happens. It's not just a payment. The second image we see in the Bible about Jesus' death is one of substitution, that Jesus actually takes the punishment on himself. Right? The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The thing, our wages, the thing that we earn for disobeying, rejecting God, is death. And we understand in the Bible that it's not just talking about our life ending on this earth. It's talking about an eternal death, that is separation from life. And who is life in the Bible? It's God. God is the source of life. So death is eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from everything that is good, everything we love, everything that is holy. And we know in this life, whenever something that is good, that we love, is taken off us, that is great suffering. So the same is true with this separation from God. It's going to be great suffering, but there was a substitution that happened. That was what we deserve for what we've done. But there was a substitution. Because of what we've done, the Bible uses this language of a curse. Okay, we've disobeyed God and there's a curse hanging over our heads. That is, there's a sense where we haven't even fully felt the consequences of what we've done. There's a curse hanging over our heads, a curse that is still yet to be played out. Right? It's going to go on for eternity. But it doesn't have to, because the Bible says Jesus became that curse. We see that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Right? Jesus chose to suffer in our place. I was trying to work out how to understand this and picture it, and an illustration that might help us understand. And I think the best I could come up with is the idea of, imagine you had a dirty shirt that represents the things that you have done that are wrong. So every time you do something wrong, it's represented by just filth getting on you, right? If you use that picture of a dirty shirt, imagine there's a guy who is in that place, right? He can't wash his clothes because that's the image we get in the Bible. We can't help ourselves. We can't, no matter how many good things you do, it doesn't take a stain from the bad things you've done. Okay, so there's someone who has this filthy shirt and he's invited to a party. And when he gets there, he's just disgusting. And the host of the party opens up and looks at him and says, I can't let you in my house like that. I can't let you with my guests. It wouldn't be loving of my guests to let you in like that. It wouldn't be loving of my household to let you in like that. And so the image would be one of rejection. So the substitution comes if Jesus was to take that shirt off us and put it on himself and give us his own clean shirt, so that when we approach the door to the party and the host opens the door and looks at us, he sees us clean, not because of something great we've done, because we know we just took it from Jesus, but we're clean and we're allowed in. But we also get this image that Jesus is now wearing our filth. And so when the host looks at him, there's a sense where Jesus is rejected. And we see that in the Bible. We see that in the cross. That's why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he takes our rejection on himself. And he is separated from God. Now the great news, we're going to look at this more next week as we think about joy for eternity. The great news is Jesus has omo, right? Jesus can wash the shirt, okay? So we're going to look at that next week. But tonight, I just want to think about the idea that we are now seen as clean because a substitution, a swap has happened. And that's an image the Bible gives us to help us understand that there's a substitution that has happened. And now Jesus has taken our punishment. And we see that Jesus is rejected. In fact, I don't know if you've thought about this, but it's not really how badly Jesus suffered that makes the sacrifice so great, right? It's not how many times he was whipped, and it's not actually how excruciating the cross is. While they are great elements of the sacrifice, there's actually other human beings that have suffered the same, because it was a common practice by the Romans, or even worse in as far as torture in this world. It's not about how much Jesus suffered. It's about the fact that he is the Son of God and he accepted that on himself. He is the Son of God and he had the power to stop it, but he accepted it. He's the Son of God and he allowed his own creation to reject him and he accepted that punishment. He accepted that rejection on himself. And not only that, but he's not just innocent of the crime that he was crucified for. He is innocent of everything. Jesus is the Son of God and he hasn't done anything wrong, nothing against God whatsoever. And there is no other human being, no matter how badly they suffered, there is no other human being on the planet ever that has been in that situation, that has not done anything wrong. And that's the greatness of the sacrifice. That's what makes the sacrifice so incredible, and that's what makes the sacrifice enough to reach across time to us, to reach into eternity and save people for all time. So the question is, if that's what Jesus has done, the question is, what do we have to do to be saved? The Bible's clear. It's not actually an automatic thing. It's not Jesus has died so that everyone will have eternal life. It's Jesus has died so that everyone can have eternal life, right? Jesus' death, he's the Son of God, he's allowed this to happen. Jesus' death is of infinite value and can reach across and can save every single person. But the reality is, there is something we have to do, right? But it is a free gift. Ephesians chapter 2, where we read, in verse 8, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved," right? Grace is treating someone better than they deserve. If you're gracious to someone, you're treating them better than they deserve. So it says, "By grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God." Right? So this is a free gift. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. It's not about how many good things you do to earn this free gift. But something is required to get it, right? It's a free gift, but it's not an automatic gift. If I give you a gift, you have to take the gift, right? Now, how great the gift is, if I gave you a really great gift, right, you're not now, it's not as if you go, "I'm an incredible person because I've got this great gift." It's the generosity of the giver. And all you have to do is take it. But if you don't take it, what happens? You don't have it. That's the reality. So the same thing is true of Jesus' sacrifice for us. It's a free gift, but we do have to do something. We have to take it. And there's a few different images the Bible gives us to think about that. One of them we see in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, "Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." What does it say we have to do to get it? Well, the first thing it actually says is we have to be thirsty. We have to want it. We have to crave it. We have to understand we need it. If you can't understand the need for Jesus' death, the need for him in your life, then the gift is actually quite meaningless to you. And that's why we started this series thinking about the idea that everything is for the glory of God and that we haven't lived up to that glory, that we haven't glorified him. Because if we can't get that right first, the gift is going to be empty. The gift is going to be meaningless. We need to first thirst for it. In fact, we sung a song tonight that talks about that idea of God being the living water and that we need to come to him. We need to thirst for him. We sung "Come to the River," and the words say, "Let me drink from the living water, bringing life to my very core in the midst of my desperation, Jesus." So we need to come to him and we need to thirst and want it. Desiring God is an essential part. Desiring salvation is an essential part of receiving salvation. Next, we have to take the gift, right? I'm going to use the word faith to talk about this, right? Faith is belief plus action, right? Belief is not enough, okay? Faith is putting your belief into action. I got another video that just quickly explains that shows us an illustration of faith.
Jean-Francois Gravelet, better known as Blondie, was a famous tightrope walker and acrobat. He's perhaps best known for his many crossings of a tightrope, 1,100 feet in length, suspended 160 feet above Niagara Falls in the USA. His act would be watched by large crowds and begin with a relatively simple crossing using a balancing pole. Then he would throw away the pole and amaze the onlookers. On one occasion, he crossed the tightrope on stilts. On another occasion, blindfolded. Another time, he stopped halfway to cook and eat an omelette. In 1860, a royal party from England came to watch Blondin perform. After his normal spectacular crossings, he then wheeled a wheelbarrow from one side to the other as the crowd cheered. Next, he put a sack of potatoes into the wheelbarrow and wheeled that across. The crowd cheered louder. Then he approached the royal party and asked the Duke of Newcastle, "Do you believe that I could take a man across the tightrope in this wheelbarrow?"
"Yes, I do," said the Duke.
Ah, hop in, replied Blondin. The crowd fell silent. But the Duke of Newcastle would not accept Blondin's challenge.
All right. The point is, actually believing something is not enough. This is not about believing there's a God. It's about putting faith in him. Right? Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. Faith is putting belief into action and turning to God. We need to stop thirsting for the poison of this world, and we need to start thirsting for living water. Water that's going to give us life forever. Life through eternity. We need to turn to God. An image the Bible gives us of that is the image of becoming a new person. It uses the image of, for example, a new birth. In Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus says, truly I tell you, unless you... Sorry, I'm not there yet. It's about becoming a new birth, and it's about changing the thing we're living for. It's about choosing to, instead of live for the meaningless things that are going to not last on this life, it's about now living for eternity. Following a new birth, the Bible uses the image of being like a child, which is the reading I was going to read you a second ago. Matthew 18, verse 3 says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is a characteristic of a child that it's talking about? Well, I'm a new father. I know children are noisy. I don't actually think that's what it's talking about. The characteristic it's talking about is dependence, right? Olive, our daughter, is completely dependent on us. Completely dependent on us. A day without Susie or I and no one else to look after her will be a terrible day for Olive. It's a complete dependence. And that's what God says. We need to change our mindset. We need to depend on him. We need to come to him. It's not about things we do, good works, to get salvation, right? It's not about how many times we help someone across the road or feed the hungry or give to charities. It's not about the good things we're doing. The gift of salvation is free to us, but it is about taking it. It is about changing, asking Jesus to change us into a new person who's living for new things, living for him. You may have heard before the idea of the ABCs of becoming a Christian, right? And I've heard it a number of different versions, but the core of it's the same. A is we need to, first of all, admit. We need to recognize that we need God because we have done the wrong thing. We have sinned against him. We need to believe that Jesus came to die for us, as a way of saving us from that situation we're in. And we need to commit to living for him. If that is something that you haven't done, then I encourage you to think that through. If it's something you're not quite there yet, then keep talking to people, keep working it through. But if you're at the place where you can say, actually, yeah, I recognize that I've done the wrong thing by God, and I can believe that there's a God there that had a plan of salvation in Jesus, and I want to live for him, then I want to say, you just need to make that commitment and say, I want to live for you, Jesus. And as I said before, there's a celebration or a remembrance meal that Jesus has given us to help us to remember what he has done for us. The fact that he has offered this salvation, the fact that his blood has been poured out. And so for those of us that are followers of him, those of us that believe in him, this is a way of remembering his plan of salvation for us. And we need to come to him with the right mindset. And we need to continually confess. Right? Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to do the wrong thing anymore. And so we need to keep turning around and getting back on that track and following. And not just as individuals. Something we do as a church when we have communion together is we actually confess together. And that's significant. It's not actually just you saying sorry for the things you've done wrong, because we as a group have done the wrong thing as well. We as a church haven't always served God the way we should. We as a church haven't always glorified him the way we should. And so we as a church, together and as individuals, can say together a confession. And so we're going to do that now. I'm going to put a confession up on the screen. And we can say this together as a way of confessing together and individually. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have gone our own way and broken your laws. We're sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you more and more. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And the great news is, Jesus says, forgiveness is there. It is this free gift. And turn to me and live. God has such a... There's a verse in the Bible that talk about the welcomeness of God. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he